Well, thank you once again, James and Ange and Kelsey and Charnel, for leading us in worship. Sometimes I think we underestimate the privilege that we get to have when we get to sing praises and worship our great God, that He hears our words and our pleas and our supplications and our prayers. This is something that we should truly see as a people that are truly blessed. And so I trust that if you have God's word in front of you, that you are readily turning to the end of chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, we are going to be looking at our last segment in this race of faith which God has called us to. And so what I seek to do is to read our five verses here this morning, and we will ask God to bless our time, and then we'll get into the exposition of God's word. Hebrews 12, verse 25 reads, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this expression, 'yet once more,' indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have us here this morning as we are all proclaiming to be recipients of your grace, that we get to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how we get to even come together here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't help but acknowledge that this is all part of the mercies and the graces that you have given us, kindness which you show towards your children. And as we get to run this race of faith, we know that it is a difficult race, and one that it'd be impossible to run apart from fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is our author and perfecter of our faith, one who has gone on before us and has endured the shame and despised all reproaches, and yet for our benefit, looking forward to what would happen when we all come together as saints, as followers of Christ, to be joined in perfect unity and in perfect love for all eternity. And so we ask that you would bless our time here this morning, that as we work through our last segment here and what this race means for us, that you would bring about conviction in our life. It would result in a peaceful fruit of righteousness rather than poisonous, bitter fruit, which causes. But also that it would be done so with a mindset that we have truly received, and in light of that, we are to respond in a particular way. And so we ask that you would keep our minds and our thoughts on heavenly things, where Christ is seated. You have ordained all things as one who is sovereign and is seated on his throne. And that as we grow in a grace and knowledge of you, that we can worship you as you ought to be worshipped. And so we are thankful that we have one who mediates our cause before you, one who has atoned for all our sins, one who is making intercession for us day in and day out, and not only for him, but also the Holy Spirit that you have given us, as he is the one that is sanctifying us by your truth. And so may in all things would you be praised. Amen. As we get back to our text here this morning, we are visiting what I said, our last segment in this race. And if you remember what this race was, first of all, we had to learn what it is. We had to define it for ourselves. And as we realize that it is a race that is full of agony, as we are daily wrestling with our sin, which so easily entangles us, we are also to be determined in that race, and to be determined in such a way that we are to continually and daily fix our eyes on Jesus, because he is our righteousness, he is our hope, he is our everything. But not only that, to also see that God is offering us his love and disciplining us. As we looked at the text where he disciplines us as we are his sons, and he loves us in such a way that he does it for our good, whether we understand it or whether we don't understand it. But we do know that we're not left to our own thoughts or our own devices, but yet God is planning each and every day for us as we are called to walk according to his word, in accordance to the obedience of his word. And as we see that being trained by God's discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that we are called to have a certain criteria as we run, that we are to strengthen our weak hands and our feeble knees and to make straight paths for our feet or straight tracks for our feet as we are running to Christ. But not only that, we are to look out for all men and pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one would see the Lord. And that there are warnings for those who apostatize from the faith, who are categorized as sexually immoral or godless persons, who essentially sell themselves back to bondage in sin, like a person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. But yet, on the flip side, we have to see within this race that everybody is running this race, and there are two destinations, one which thinks that man can scale God's holy mountain to attain his righteousness, but yet to find out that all they will be confronted with would be blazing fire and darkness and gloom and sacrificial torment and death as they are found infinitely insufficient to what God has prescribed in his word, that they will be judged by his word no matter how often or how hard they try to manipulate God's words and their understandings. But we do know that God knows the heart. He has his word that is alive and active, and it cuts down deeper than the heart, between soul and spirit, between thought and intention of man. But we are not of those kind of people. We are actually those who have come to God's mountain, or Mount Zion, to the city of the living God through the finished work of Christ, where there is no longer judgment and darkness and gloom and isolation, but there is a festal gathering of the church of the firstborn who are in Christ, who have been shaped and molded into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now we come across in our last segment of the race where we are given our last warning in the book of Hebrews. If we remember that there have been several warnings within the book of Hebrews, probably five or six, depending on how you want to categorize them, but this is our last warning. And we would say that it is a warning because there is a command here to see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking. And if we would just stop at that first sentence and go towards the last sentence in our paragraph, it would give us the reason for our God is a consuming fire. And so we are called to run this race, and as what I have essentially titled our sermon as, just run with an exclamation mark, that God has always presented himself as a consuming fire, or as a flaming pot, or as a torch, as what we would see in Genesis 15. And no matter how faithful you may think that you are, even one who is such as a person as Moses, where we would even see in verse 21 that even Moses was full of fear and trembling. But if we would even go back into chapter 3, where Moses was faithful in all of God's house, he was the most humble man on the face of the earth apart from Christ, that even Moses gives the nation of Israel a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in verse 21, he reads that Yahweh was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land and I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. And so keep yourselves, is what he says, keep yourselves lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God which he cut with you and made your, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which Yahweh your God has commanded you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The reason why God is a consuming fire is because of his one attribute, that he is a jealous God. And we'll see here why he has every right to be that jealous God. But even as we even look towards later passages in Scripture, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, we read in verse 10 and on that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, a question is posed. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we are to haste on this coming day of God, which again kind of points to our title, that we are to, in fact, run this race. We are seeking to bring on the day of the Lord, and by way we do that is what we see later on in our passage here in verse 28, that we are to show gratitude, which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That as we carry out our heavenly mandate as ambassadors of Christ and proclaim his saving message of salvation, which we would call the gospel, that we are calling God's people to an awareness of their sin so that they would turn from their sin, repent of it, and put their faith in Christ. But now let's look at what our 3 points are here in this last portion of our race. And our first point is the inescapable warnings. The inescapable warnings. And that's found in verse 25 and verse 26. And it reads, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heaven." This word, "see to it," we have seen numerous times in our Hebrew book here. As we have gone through the exposition of it, we would see it in chapter 2, verse 9, what we do see him, Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. In chapter 3, verse 12, we are to see to the brothers, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Later on in that chapter, in verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. But even when we look into the hall of faith in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it gives us the very definition that the faith is now the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so we're given a command here that we are to do every day. It is in the present tense that we are not to refuse him who is speaking. This word refuse could also be defined as making excuses, where we would see in Luke chapter 14 in the parable of the banquet, where the king tells his servant or explains this parable, saying that a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they were all alike, began to make excuses. The first one said, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. I ask that you would consider me excused." And another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. And I ask you, consider me excused." And another one said, "I have married a wife, for all that reason I cannot come." And when the slave came back and reported these things to his master, then the head of the household became angry. See, what these 3 groups of people failed to recognize is that what they thought that they went out and purchased and bought with their own money, with their own efforts, actually had all been given to them by God. Even when we look at the last group where they found a wife, and for that reason that he could not come, that to have a wife or to have a spouse is a gift from God. And so they were using the gifts of God to excuse themselves to coming into the presence of God, which we can see here why the head of the household became angry. And so we are not to make excuses to him who is speaking. Right, and if we would even go back into our book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the very beginning, it says that God in these last days spoke to us in his Son. And in chapter 3, it tells us that if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, it was because of these things that were spoken to us, where Christ was a faithful son over the house of God. And we even see it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, where it reads, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice." And so if you are here this morning and you are claiming that you know who Jesus Christ is, that he is your Lord and Savior, and that there is no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved, it is because you have heard God speaking. And every time God speaks, he demands attention. He demands a response. And so we are not to be like those who make excuses and refuse to come into his presence. Right? We've seen the example back in Hebrews chapter 3 that those who provoked God were indeed those who came out of Egypt and were led by him in the wilderness for 40 years. And we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so we are not to be of those who are stuck in the state of unbelief or have fallen back and sold ourselves back into unbelief or into slavery to sin. Not only that, we are to also remember Lot's wife. Probably one of the shortest verses in all of Scripture, Jesus tells his disciples and those who are hearing his teachings in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife, a very simple phrase, right? But what happened with Lot? What happened with Lot's wife? Well, and we see the account in Genesis 19, that as the angels of the Lord saved them and rescued them from Sodom and Gomorrah as they were about to pour down fire and brimstone, and as they were fleeing those cities, Lot's wife looked back, right? And as she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. Now, the reason why Jesus would have said, remember Lot's wife, is that Lot's wife was not ignorant. Lot's wife knew the promises of God, right? If we remember who Lot is, he was the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham was faithful in teaching those under his care the promises of God. Abraham even knew the gospel, right? We went through this. We've gone through what Hebrews has told us. And so the warnings were clear to Lot's wife. But yet, as she looked back on what she once loved, or maybe even perhaps still loved, she was not willing to give that up. Despite the warnings, despite the pleadings from the angels and from her husband, she turned back to what was quickly perishing, and she perished along with it. And so as we consider those who did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, right, all we have to do is go back up a few verses to verse 18 and 19, right, to the mountain that could be touched, into a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into a blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words which was such that as those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, that if they did not escape one who manifested himself like this, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. Our Lord who has passed through the heavens is what Hebrews 4, verse 14 tells us. Jesus, the Son of God. That he did not enter into places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but now into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, is what chapter 9, verse 24 tells us. For if those who did not escape under the old covenant, how will we escape from the new covenant? Right? For those who did not escape what was weak and useless, how will we what has been made perfect and draws us near to God? for those who did not escape from what was becoming obsolete and has been taken away, how will we escape from him who has lived perfectly within the will of God? And lastly, for those who did not escape a covenant that did not forgive sins, how will we escape a covenant that does forgive sins in a perfect, completed, sufficient, atoning, reconciliatory work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It seems kind of foolhardy or even foolishness of mind to think that as we have at one time professed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that it is a once saved, always saved mentality. That we at one point maybe have confessed that we were children of God and that we would stay under that umbrella. But yet our author is time and time again is always calling us to heed the warnings, to pay attention to the warnings, to see to it that you do not make excuses for yourself as you are running this race. In verse 26, it says that his voice shook the earth then. Right? This is in reference to Exodus 19, verse 18. That when God descended on Mount Sinai and it was all in smoke, because he descended upon it with fire, that it was like smoke that was ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. God's voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not shake only the earth, but also the heaven. Right? He has promised. Right? We need to remind ourselves that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, it says that because he who promised is faithful. Right, even as one who has promised is faithful, again, back in Hebrews chapter 6, God desiring to show even more to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. He swore by himself so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. We need to keep in mind that as we are seeing to our race of faith, that we focus on the promises of God. Because God shook the earth one time in the past, and yet he has promised yet once more, I will shake it again, but not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this is an Old Testament quotation from Haggai chapter 2. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, it reads this: as for the promise which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is standing in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. And they will come with desirable things of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. Right, and whenever we come across the term Yahweh of hosts, it is essentially telling us commander-in-chief of the living armies of God. There's going to be a war that is going to happen. There's going to be a battle that is going to be ensued. But why quote Haggai chapter 2? Right? If we would refresh our minds on what the purpose of the book of Haggai is, it's a very short book. It's only a couple chapters long. That it was written to the post-exilic Jews to rebuild God's temple. Amid strifes of hopelessness and defeat, amidst persecution from surrounding nations and revilement, they were to put their hope in the promises of God. And God promised them, yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. This temple that you once knew when you were a little child, that Solomon's temple, you might look at your current temple now as you are rebuilding it, and it has lost all its luster, all its glory. It looks nothing like the former. But yet you need to remind yourself of the promises of God, that the latter glory of God's house will be greater than even of Solomon's house. And so you are not to lose hope when hopelessness prevails, when persecution from surrounding people and revilements from your neighbors come about you. Right? These same truths can apply for us today. Right? A question could almost be asked, well, where do you place your hope as you live each day? Right? We're not called to rebuild the temple of God, but we are to remind ourselves that we who join ourselves to Christ are in one spirit with Him, is what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Right? Our body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Right? You are not your own. You are a dwelling place for God Most High. You need to remind yourself that you were bought with a price, and so therefore glorify God in your body. See to it that you do not seek to persuade yourself that you can escape from the inescapable warnings that God has placed in His Word as you run this race of faith. And that as you are running from these warnings, as you readily admit that you cannot escape them, our second point is now focused on the unshakable promises of God. And this we see in verse 27. And it says, now this expression yet once more indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Right? The phrase yet once more tells us that it is going to happen again. The things that can be shaken, or all of created things, would essentially tell us that all of creation is going to be shook. And it is going to be sifted. And it is going to be purged. But yet as we look at the beginning of verse 28, it says that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so we are to always keep our minds on the promises of God, right? Not only the warnings, but also the benefits. As these beaten and beleaguered Christians going through years and maybe even what would seem decades of hostility, at one point in time in Hebrews chapter 10, accepted with joy the seizure of their possessions, because they knew that they had for themselves a better and a lasting possession. You see, at one point in time, they were focused on the promises of God. But yet when you're caught up in the sorrows of this world, and you take your eyes off Christ, and you forsake the discipline of the Lord, how quickly can it be for us to neglect this great gift of salvation which God has given to us in His Son? The things that can be shaken will be shaken, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Whenever you look at this word shaken, it is always done with in reference to one who has authority. Whether it's an authority of government or ultimately within God who has all authority. Where we see in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21 that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Right? This is a sign of the times when Christ will come back. Right? And if we are to keep in mind that all things will be shaken, will be purged, will be consumed with fire, as even as we look down to verse 29, that we are called not to love the world nor the things of the world, is what 1 John chapter 2 tells us. We are not to have this unconditional agape love for the things of the world, because that alone is reserved for God. And the reason why we are not to have an agape love for the things of this world is because the things of this world are passing away. And also it's lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever is what verse 17 tells us. Right, and so what are these things which cannot be shaken so that they would remain? In Luke chapter 6, Christ explains a parable. And at the beginning of that parable, he says, well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I ask? And he says, let me show you what the one who does my will, what he is going to look like. He will be like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Right? This is the same word shaken as what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 12. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. You see, it is Christ that as we build our house on his foundation stone, and not treat it as a stumbling block, but as a precious stone in the sight of God, one whom is the foundation block of the dwelling place of God, as we are being built upon the apostles' teachings, is what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, that these are the things which cannot be shaken, the things that remain. Right, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, it reminds us that Jesus, on the other hand, continues forever or remains forever because he holds his priesthood permanently. Even when they accepted with joy the seizure of their possessions, they knew that they had a lasting possession that was reserved for them, one that would remain. And so often when hard times come against us and persecutions and trials, our possessions may be taken away, but our first response is maybe perhaps to see what it will take for us to get them back. Right? We have our eyes focused on the wrong possession. Even if we would get them back to ourselves, they don't last. They're not designed to last. All things, all created things are going to be shaken to show us that what cannot be shaken will remain. And so what should we be telling ourselves before these times come upon us? Should we not prepare ourselves for such a time as this and make a defense ready for the hope that is in us, is what 1 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16 tell us? Right, that even if you would suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And you're not blessed because you're suffering. You're blessed because of what you have received. And not receiving suffering. I'm talking about receiving the promises of God. God has given you his Son. God has given you salvation. God has saved you from your sin. How many of us have jotted down a list of sins that we've committed this morning? How many of us have trained ourselves to be aware of the sins that we have committed this morning, let alone yesterday or the day before, or even what we will be committing tomorrow? Right? All our sins have been atoned for. Our wages of sin and death have been put upon our Lord and Savior. Right? We are blessed. And so we are called to give a defense to everyone who asks. What is that hope that is in you? Why are you so willing to give up your possessions? Why do you not throw away your confession? Who is this Jesus? Why do you hold to him so dearly? Why is it that you are so scared that your conduct may bring reproach upon that name? Have you trained yourself to give that account for the hope that is in you? Are you preparing yourself day in and day out? You know, I might lose some earthly possessions for the name of Christ, but that's okay. It's not going to last anyways. Right? We are blessed because these things have come upon us. Right? We get to see who Christ is. We get to receive an unshakable kingdom, is what verse 28 tells us. And I think as we see to these unshakable promises, it should cause us to look into the mirror and to examine our life. Right? Do we run this race of faith being double-minded? Right? Being double-minded in understanding that we hold to the promises of God and our possessions. You know, I got an agape love for both things. I got a lesser agape love for the things of the world, but I got agape love for both of them. You know, we can't have an unconditional love for both of the things of the world and for God. Right? We don't need to trick ourselves into thinking that, well, the latter possessions are greater in value than the former. Right? Because that is still being double-minded. Right? God has given us these possessions so that we could use it for his kingdom purposes. And so essentially that if we would lose these possessions, it is because God has taken them away. God has taken them away as he is disciplining us, or even as he is refining us. But yet we need to keep in mind that we have these unshakable promises. Right? We need to run this race focusing our eyes on Christ. Because if we run in such a way where we readily admit that we cannot escape the warnings, and if we run in such a way where we readily admit that I, in my possession, contain the unshakable promises of God, then we're going to be of those, is what our third point tells us, that we'll be running with grace. Which is found in verse 28 and 29. And it says, therefore, as a result of this, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Right? This phrase, let us show gratitude, literally means have grace. Let us have grace. If I were to poll you guys and ask you, how many of you are grace havers? How many of you would raise your hands? Right? We see this is in the subjective clause, because for those who have not received a kingdom, they will not show grace. But yet on the flip side, for those who have received the kingdom of God, who have been shown their Lord and Savior, the understanding is that you will show grace. Right? This kingdom that we have been given, which cannot be shaken, Peter tells us in his first epistle that it is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. And it's reserved for us in heaven. Right, we can't even define this kingdom as to what this kingdom looks like. There's nothing in all of creation to compare it to. Right, we got to use the negative worldly terms to describe what our heavenly kingdom is like. Right, so now if we are of those who have heard God speaking, meaning that we readily admit that we are sinners who have been saved by grace, a sinner who readily admits that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sin, then we know that we are all recipients of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 readily tells us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not only is salvation by grace, the gift of God, Romans 5, verse 2, reminds us that as we have been given this faith, of salvation. It is merely an introduction. And the life that you now live, you live in the stance of grace. You are standing in grace. Have you told yourself that? Do you live in grace? You know, if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you are standing in grace right here and now as you speak. Right in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we are called to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How needy are we? How needy are you? Do you readily admit that you are a person who is in need of grace? Do you want to show this gratitude? Showing this gratitude comes with the flip side confession of saying, well, this is too much for me. I am weak. I cannot do it on my own. But I know one who will come alongside me as a paraclete and bind me with his cords of love and mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. If you guys remember a while back and when we went through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, is that Christ is frapping you. He doesn't want you to shipwreck your faith. And so we are to mind ourselves. We are to be running with grace. We can maybe even say it, running gracefully. Of course, some of us who want to run gracefully, we readily compare ourselves with one another, and some are lighter of foot than others, right? So again, it probably doesn't suit it well. But I mean, are you readily willing and able to confess that when you are weak, that is when Christ is strong? This race of faith, this sin which so easily entangles us, may have you in bondage this morning because you thought you came here on your own rather than admitting your weaknesses and admitting that this work of righteousness which you are participating in this morning, God has planned for you this morning from before the foundations of the world. Right? This is not of your own effort. This is not of your own devices. This is the work of God in your life. Right? And so we need to be mindful of how we evaluate our current abilities to abide in the vine. If we don't abide in Christ, we will not yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We will not show gratitude. Even as we look further down in verse 28, he kind of further explains it, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. What does showing gratitude look like? Well, it is offering to God an acceptable service. Not just any acceptable service, but an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Right? This word service is worship. It is temple duties. As one who is offering services to their God. It is essentially telling us that we are to worship God in an acceptable manner that is pleasing in His sight. We looked at this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, where it says that my righteous one shall live by faith. Because this is when my soul has pleasure in Him. Even when we look further on ahead into chapter 13, verse 15, it says, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess Christ's name. You want to offer an acceptable service or an acceptable worship to God in the midst of persecution and in the midst of hardship. Confess His name. You see, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. You know, and I've read in God's Word that my heavenly Father loves me. And so what you are doing to me in your hostility and your persecutions and your revilings and maybe even taking away of my possessions, God is telling me that I don't need that because I have a better possession. You see, what you are doing to me is of ill consequence because I know that my sins have been forgiven. And I know I have a lasting possession in the presence of my Heavenly Father and of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we need to tell others when these times come upon us. We can maybe even also look at it as offering to God an acceptable service or an acceptable worship would be maybe described as the regulative principle, right? What God has prescribed in His Word regulates how we are to worship Him. And it's not just because it's what His Word says, but even as what we look in verse 28 here, it's to show an appreciation for what God has given us in this great gift of salvation. Right, in this great gift of salvation, you could write a long list or an essay into explaining what this gift is. And I can give you some pointers here. Right, God has given us His Son. God has given us His Spirit. God has given us salvation from our sins, and God has given us daily sanctification by the workings of His Spirit through His Word. God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has given you an eternal inheritance that cannot be shaken and will not come to an end. Right, we grab a text like Romans 8, verse 32 and remind ourselves that He who indeed did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Right, we are to offer to God an acceptable worship. Right, it's with reverence. Right, this word reverence is defined by Webster's 1828 dictionary as the highest degree of respect and reverence. It's a respect that is mingled with some degree of awe. It's a feeling or sentiment excited by the dignity and superiority of a person or by the sacredness of his character and with regard to place by its consecration to sacred services. You know, even as we look back into verse 27, as of created things, all things are God, right? And so when do we show God reverence? Is it just only here on Sunday mornings in the house of God? Or is it recognizing that all of creation is God? All of what I have is of God's. All that I am is of God. Right, this is what reverence would look like. But not only reverence, we have the word awe. Right? It's an emotion of profound respect. You know, and readily admit it, some professing believers lose this emotion. They maybe redefine it as a fear, right? And they're saying, well, I don't need to fear the Lord because He has shown me His love and His Son, and so then I can act how I want to act. Maybe I can dwell on the white spaces in God's Word and say, well, if God really hasn't told me not to do this, this is going to be okay. But yet, how are we showing grace if we dwell in the white spaces? How are we receiving grace if we are dwelling in the white spaces of God's Word? How are we going to know what God's grace looks like if we are dwelling in the white spaces of God's Word? No, my brothers and sisters, it is good. It is blessed for us to dwell in what God has written for our instruction, what God has prescribed in His Word. What God has written for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 through 15. It says, Yahweh your God you shall fear, and Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God is in the midst of you is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You know what? Some believers who lose this emotion of awe or this reverence, we've read about them already in the book of Hebrews, right? They are those who neglect their salvation, is what chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. They are of those in chapter 3, verse 9, who continually test God rather than have God test them for their genuineness and sincerity. They are those who are in a state of unbelief, is what chapter 3, verse 19 tell us. They're in a state of unbelief and recognizing and acknowledging that all of God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, is what chapter 4, verse 3 tells us. They don't believe what God has written for us in His Word. They kind of attribute it to man's reasonings, to man's intellect, and that these are holy writings, but these cannot come from the very mind of God. And so they do not readily admit and believe that the day that they are living in now has been declared and decreed and ordained and empowered from before the foundations of the world. That they are living in the power of God as they speak. It is God who upholds them. And when God no longer upholds them is when they cease to exist. You know, these people who lose this profound awe and reverence, they don't unite themselves to the people of faith among those who heard. They don't like to be exhorted. They don't like to learn more and train their senses. Right? We see in chapter 5, verse 11 that they have become dull of hearing. And that as they have become dull of hearing, they don't want to discern good and evil. Because what they are doing may be evil, and what they are not doing may be evil as well. And so they have fallen away, is what chapter 6, verse 6 tells us. Right? They have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, but they want nothing of it. And in chapter 10, verse 26, that then they continue to go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. With the end result, in chapter 10, verse 39, that they shrink back to destruction. And so we are to remind ourselves that this is not what God has called us to. Right? We have passages like John chapter 1, verse 16. For of Christ's fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. You know, we are to run this race with grace, but in such a way that we are hastening on the coming day of the Lord. We are to run with haste this race of faith with the grace that God so richly supplies. Because verse 29 tells us, for God is a consuming fire. You know, there are two fires that are essentially described in God's word. There's a lesser fire. I'm going to call it a lesser fire, and a greater fire. And a lesser fire we can maybe see in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, it says, well, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purify the silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings of righteousness. This is the lesser fire that God offers his children as he disciplines them. Right? He sees your faith as being more precious than gold. But yet he is refining you. He sees the sin that you are clinging to, the sin that you don't hate yet, and he is going to give you a relational hatred for that so that you will draw closer to Christ. He is shaping and molding you by his refinements, by his consuming fire, so that you would give him praise and glory and truly be his children. But yet on the flip side, there is a greater fire that is coming. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27 through 28, it says, "Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning in his anger, and heavy is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve of worthlessness, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which staggers one to ruin." Our God is a consuming fire. He has every right to be jealous if you have seen his Son as your Savior and now have turned away from him. God will not be mocked. And so let us not be of those who think that we can make excuses to him who is speaking to us. Making excuses in such a way that we think that we can escape the warnings. That we are better than those people because we know what those people went through and we can avoid their situations. But yet, those people couldn't escape from one who warned on earth. How much less can we escape one who treats earth as his footstool? As one whose throne is in the heavens, as one who sees all and knows all and tests the heart and the intentions of our mind. How can we escape that? The answer is we cannot escape that. And so let us be a people that show gratitude, a people that show grace. Let us ask for God's grace. Let us run with grace. Let us be ready to admit that I am too weak to cast off my sin. But I'm going to focus my eyes on my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he is the one that has designed and authored this salvation and he is bringing me to completion. One day this sinful nature will no longer be a part of me and I will see his face and I will dwell with him for all time. This is how we are to run. We should run with grace because we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken and it is not by our own merit. Remind yourself constantly, it is not the works that you have done, but the works that Christ has done in you. As to why you need to be those who run with grace, to those who show gratitude. We have received an unshakable kingdom. We have been placed in this race of faith, and we are running to Mount Zion. We are not running to Zion or to Sinai. Right? We are running to the city of the living God where all the saints have gone on before us. Right? This great cloud of witnesses whom we get to learn from, we get to set our examples on. This is who we are running to. Let us run this race. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what your word is and what your word tells us. That it shows us who we are in light of you, that you are holy and righteous and can do no wrong, that all your ways are perfect and bring you the most glory, and that we are separated by an infinite chasm between your righteousness and our sinfulness. But we do know of one who is our mediator, and he is fully God and fully man, and one who voluntarily took our sin upon himself and took the wrath which we had so incurred for ourselves upon himself, so that all that's left for us is your goodness and your mercies and your love and your kindness to us. Christ has given us his righteousness and he has reconciled us back to you. And so we should always remind ourselves of this. We should talk about these things day in and day out. We should not neglect this gift of salvation that we have given us because we are all running this race. And this is the difficult race. This is a race where we need your help. This is a race where we need to admit that we are weak. This is a race that we need to acknowledge that you are ever watching us and disciplining us and have given us your Son as our intercessor and our mediator, one who can meticulously apply the mercies and the graces needed to carry on our obedience to your word. Cause us to grow in a greater knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we can learn in our lives what is sinful and what is honoring unto you. That we could grow in our relational hatred for sin, but also grow in our love for you. And so cause us to love your word more. Cause us to love you more. And do so in such a way that we would not fall down dead, but that you would, in your perfect timing, in your perfect knowledge, and in your perfect power, love us in such a way that we would see it as a love that only a heavenly Father can give to us. And so may we leave this building this morning, one that would be ambitious to run this race of faith, one that would be ready to proclaim your salvation, one that would be ready to be dependent on your graces, and one that would be ready to sing your praises. And so may you do this for the praise of your glory. Amen.